Could be with you this evening. I thought we'd do something a little bit unusual, or at least a topic that's kind of unusual. Not very often do we have a chance to have a lesson on Gog and Magog, but I was just feeling like doing it tonight. I haven't said a whole lot about it, but I know I've talked to some of you about it in the last couple years. I've mentioned it here and there that I've been working on a commentary on the book of Revelation, and it's something that has been in my mind for the last 12 years, and it all started when I was wanting to understand the book of Revelation, and the common books that the brethren like to use, I wasn't having a lot of luck with myself. I mean, there were some good points, certainly, but there are other things I found to be inconsistent with the text itself, and so I was a mess for a number of years, and all I wanted to do was be able to understand it in the consistency of the original context. And I wanted to kind of do my part to try to make some changes myself, and also leave my children and anyone else who would want to read it, you know, to leave that for them. And that's what I've been working on last few years, and I'm almost done. It'll be done probably in a few months. Should be published by somewhere around March. So I was thinking about Gog and Magog, because that's in the book of Revelation. That's in Revelation chapter 20. And one of the issues that I have when it comes to interpreting Revelation is when we come up with brand new doctrines from the very last book of the Bible. Brand new doctrines that we form based solely off of a picture, a sign. And to me, that's incredibly dangerous. When this is a revelation, as chapter 10 and verse 7 talks about how this is a revelation of the mystery of God that has been, in fact, I have it up here on the board, chapter 10, verse 7. In the days of the last trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the book says, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And so this is a book about what he has announced to his servants, the prophets. This is a book not about new things. It's a book about things that God has talked about time and time again. Things that he has talked about through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and John the Baptist and especially our Lord, who had much to say about this book. And after all, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when we see Jesus on the earth, there's certainly a great connection to what he has to say and what the book of Revelation has to say. So it's not something of great future events or things for our future, but it is as the book says. Chapter 1 and verse 1 says, these things have been signified, okay, put into signs, symbols, pictures. And he says, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. That's what the ESV says. The New King James says, shortly to take place. But you and I know there's no difference in that. What is soon to take place is the full fulfillment of the mystery of God in terms of the salvation in which Christ brought, in terms of the new covenant in which Christ brought, and therefore the closing and the vanishing away of the old covenant. And so Revelation is not trying to conceal the matter. It is speaking of things that the prophets have announced. So that's why I said, when we're looking at this book and all of a sudden we come up with a brand new idea. I hear some of my brethren talking about, and I've read it in some of the books, Gog and Magog as a final, I mean, we start to sound like premillennialists, you know. Satan is going to be released from his prison, and there's going to be this final gathering for war, you know, around the saints on the earth. It's like, wait a second, the Bible doesn't talk about that. Never. Where do we get that? Well, we get that from a picture in Revelation, a picture that I would say we've misrepresented entirely. You know, these things, as he said, would shortly come to pass. We've got to respect that. In chapter 22 and verse 6, chapter 22 and verse 6, the angel said to John, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Now, again, I raise the question, are we going to respect that? Are we going to respect what God is communicating to us? I know I've fallen into it before. I know what it is like to get excited and to start jumping with our emotions into certain things or preconceived ideas we've had, whatever the case is. But the bottom line is, to be a servant of God is to one who respects the way that God has communicated to us. And when he says these things will soon take place, we understand what that means. He wrote that to human beings. And that concept has never changed. You talk to someone in the first century, before the first century, about what will soon take place. We know we're not talking about things that will be thousands of years in the future. And so if we think this book is about those kinds of ideas, then again, we have skipped over the parameters in which God has set in the book. And I think we're going to do some damage to our view of the whole Scriptures and not just this book. So over in Revelation 20 and in verse 7, we have Satan being released from prison. 1,000 years, it says, are ended. And just a quick thought on that. So he was thrown into a bottomless pit in the beginning of chapter 20. And he was thrown in this bottomless pit for, as the text says, 1,000 years. Now here in the middle of the text, we're dealing with what has been signified. This is the visionary part of the text. So as the text began, chapter 1, verse 1, saying what you're about to see are the things that must soon take place. Chapter 22, verse 6, we already looked at. Same thing, what must soon take place. We have bookends here. The parameters have been set. And so the visions will talk about days, months, years, all kinds of things. 42 months, 160, 100 and, or 100 and, or 1,260 days, 5 months. There's going to be a lot of discussion about days and months and years in the visions. But again, these are all visions. They're meant to give us an idea. There's an idea behind it, a spiritual truth behind the picture. And so here we have Satan being cast into a bottomless pit. Up to this time, Satan has been defeated in the book of Revelation, from my count, about 7 times. 7 times he's defeated. And this last time that is discussed here in chapter 20, he's thrown into this bottomless pit. And this is after his attempt to devour the church, devour the people of God in the first century. And the narrative on this takes place from chapters 13 through chapter 19. And here in chapter 20, we see that he is defeated in what he did. Now, I've heard a lot of my brethren say that Satan being bound to the bottomless pit, that he's still bound to the bottomless pit. You know, because the term 1,000 years. They say that's symbolic of a long time. Well, no, that is a long time. I mean, 1,000 years is a long time. You can't say it's symbolic of a long time. So years is symbolic. It doesn't mean years. That's a symbol. It's a picture. It completes the story that is being told. Since then, it talks about how Satan has tried to harm the church, and it'll use terms like days and months. You'll have tribulation for days. 10 days, you'll have tribulation, it says in one place. It'll say things like that, but then when it comes to the defeat of Satan, it starts talking in terms of years. Now, that's important to see the picture unfolding as it's telling a story that Satan can only hurt for days while his defeat is years. You know, and again, this isn't literal, but this idea of 10,000, God has used this idea of 10,000 and multiples of 10. This is a perfect multiple of 10 to speak of how complete the defeat of Satan was in his purpose. His purpose of the context, what he's been working on from chapter 13 to chapter 19, it's just, you know, destroyed before his face. And so we see him here. He's falling into this bottomless pit. An angel chains him up, puts a seal on it. I mean, you can't get any more locked away. You can't get any more defeated is the idea. And again, I've heard individuals say Satan is still in this bottomless pit. And the fact is, I look around, I can tell. I can turn on the TV, I can tell he's not in this bottomless pit. Well, his power's been limited. His power's been limited. But the picture is a limitless pit. You see that? It's a limitless, a bottomless pit. The text doesn't say his power's been limited. The text says 1,000 years, bottomless, limitless, darkness, pit. That's a picture of complete defeat. Not a small defeat or anything like that, or a limit on power. It is complete defeat. And so, you know, this is the kind of concepts and the kind of ways that God has spoken from, as chapter 10, verse 7 says, his old prophets. You look back at how Isaiah used to speak, how Ezekiel used to speak. They used to speak telling these wonderful stories, and they'll talk about different things. But, friends, you know, it's important, you know, that we become very acquainted, as you saw what chapter 10, verse 7 is saying. We've got to become so acquainted with the old before we can even begin to look at the new, before we can look at the book of Revelation. And so we have Satan. It's a symbol. This is not... 1,000 years isn't in reference to a length of time. It's in reference to an idea. It's conveying a spiritual truth. Satan's been defeated. But the Christians are warned that he's going to try again. In fact, they've been shown from this book, 7 times they've been shown over and over again, that he does not stop. He tries and tries again. This isn't a book talking about the final and absolute complete annihilation of Satan. This is a book showing the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can't forget that. Yeah, we're reading about Satan a little bit here in this text, but we're reading about him in the sense that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Don't focus on him. Focus on Christ. This is his victory in Satan's defeat. And so this is an idea that Satan is going to always be defeated is the point in which the book is showing, because
there's Christ, and he's already won. So Satan will always be defeated. But the church is warned. You know, chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about the application of this text. It's a book to be applied. The first century church was supposed to read this and be able to apply it. All right, so it's not just a bunch of stories or things about the future. How could they apply those kinds of things? But this is a warning here in chapter 20 and verse 7. This is a warning that Satan is not done with those brethren. He will never be done with them. Even as great and as complete as all of his defeats are, time and time again, he will find another scheme, another way. And here's where we come with this idea of Gog and Magog. So Satan is released from prison. In verse 8, he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever. Now, we're seeing more ideas, and these are ideas already addressed in the book, ideas addressed by the old prophets even. He references this lake of fire, and he makes known that we've already talked about this back in chapter 19 because the beast was thrown into the lake of fire. And that gives us a really good indication of what the lake of fire is. It's very similar to the bottomless pit. Now, when we talk about Gog and Magog in a second, we'll see why there's a reference to a lake of fire, because the prophecy was that God was going to rain fire and brimstone upon Gog. And so now you see this vision, Revelation, where you have, you know, it's been a torrential downpour of fire. And so what do we have? We have a lake of fire. I mean, you know. So it's judgment language. It's kind of a flood, like Noah's day, but it's one of fire and brimstone, like Sodom and Gomorrah. They turned into a lake of fire themselves when God torrential rained fire and sulfur upon them. It's very similar in the concepts of the defeat with the limitless or bottomless pit as well. And when you look at chapter 19, all of which I didn't plan to talk to you about, but we'll do it anyway. The beast is thrown in the lake of fire. Now that gives us a really good idea of what the lake of fire is. The beast at this time is given a literal count in chapter 17, a literal count of up to the seventh head. Now, most people believe that the beast is Rome, the Roman Empire. I'd say that's absolutely right. I'd say the details there are very specific that it's Rome. But it's not an 88-head beast, all right? It's not the complete Roman Empire. It's only a seven-headed beast with an eighth that is a part of the beast, but it has a head, but not really yet, because it hasn't reigned yet. And so it's only up to a seventh king, a seventh emperor, if you will, in which the book's done with it. You know, it's done with talking about it. It's defeated. Throw it in the bottomless pit. Okay, what do we have? Well, we don't have the removal of the Roman Empire from the earth. You know, it's not a picture that the empire has dissolved. We still have 88 kings to go before the empire can be dissolved. Rome itself falls in, 476 A.D. Whoa, that's not soon to take place. I mean, America's only been around for like 250 years. And George Washington, that was a long time ago. And so here in Revelation, the fall of Rome, that's like 400 years in the future. What does that have to do with the churches in Asia? What does that have to do with those brethren in that generation? What does that have to do with the seven trumpet sound in which the mystery of God's righteousness and the new covenant and the fall of the old and all of that would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets? What does that have to do with anything? It doesn't have anything to do. That's not the point of the book. The point of the book is to show these brethren that in their days, the things that they were going through, that their enemies were being defeated. Because Christ reigns now. He rules. He's in control. He rules with a rod of iron, as he's seen in the depictions of Revelation. And so, the devil being thrown to the lake of fire here in verse 10 is nowhere near his final annihilation any more than the beast being thrown in the lake of fire in chapter 19 is the annihilation of the Roman Empire in the first century under the seventh king. So, Gog and Magog. Let's see here. Oh, I had another scripture for you there. Luke 21, 22. I mean, this is Jesus talking in Luke 21. He's looking around and he's telling the people about the destruction of Jerusalem in the context of chapter 21. He says, folks, these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. These are the days, not a time to come, not the next generation. These are the days. This is the kind of vengeance that Isaiah talked about and Ezekiel talked about. This is it, to fulfill all that is written. At the time, it was only the Old Testament that was written, mind you. Not New Testament that is being fulfilled, but the Old Testament. But Revelation's making the same point. This is a book fulfilling the mystery of God that he announced in those prophets. And so we see that Jesus and Revelation are talking about the same time frame within that generation. So speaking of those old prophets, Revelation said this is the fulfillment of what they had announced. And turn over to Ezekiel 38. So John had just wrote down there in the vision that there's this assembly of a great army, and he just throws this thing out. He says Gog and Magog, and it's like a typo, you know. John, you that's all that he said, and he doesn't describe it, or he doesn't say anything. He didn't have to. He's writing to the churches in the first century. You know, those folks, they had their Old Testaments opened every day, didn't they? That's what they had. They had their Old Testaments opened every day. All he had to say was, folks, Gog and Magog, boom, they got it. They understood. In fact, they were looking forward to it. As Revelation said, we're fulfilling it. We're coming to the completion of all that was written. And Jesus said the same thing. These are the days in which all that was written will be fulfilled. And so here in Ezekiel 38, we see the Lord in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws. I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. And so God is talking about how he is going to cause their army to be brought out. God's in control here, not Satan. And so, you know, Revelation talks about Satan, you know, getting a new concept after his defeat of what he was trying to do to devour the church. And so he has this new idea, Gog and Magog. Well, no, that's God's idea. But see, That's the thing that we see most often with Satan. And it's also what we see with evil people and evil nations, is that God performs His will through their actions. And so you have this mustering up of this army, but you look back, you know, John said, Gog and Magog. All right, I mean, you look back at Gog and Magog, and who is really pulling out this army? It's God. In fact, God is forcing the army out. He put hooks in their noses, and He is dragging them all, this huge host. He's dragging them all out to battle. And so what on one situation looks like Satan is causing some sort of big problem, this is all the will of God. Christ is in control. And so God tells Magog in verse 7, God tells Gog, excuse me, verse 7, be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. In verse 8, he says, after many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples among the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. So, God is calling upon this Gog of the land of Magog. He's called a chief. In the Hebrew, that means rush. It doesn't mean rush. In Hebrew, it is rush. Okay, chief. That's why a lot of folks believe that Gog and Magog is a reference today to Russia. Right, especially back in the 70s or so, they thought that Gog and Magog was Russia, because Gog in Hebrew was the chief, prince, chief being Rush. I don't know how you get Russia from Rush, but that's the situation. Now, after many days, and so we have, it seems like Gog might be contemporary with Ezekiel. Here's the funny thing about Gog and the funny thing about the land of Magog. We have no idea who they are. Historically, we don't know that there's ever been a person on the planet with the name Gog who lived in a land of Magog. Historically, we don't know of a Magog of a land. Now, we do know of a Magog who was a son of Japheth, one of Noah's sons. And so it's more than likely that his descendants had a land. We know nothing about it, where it is. I mean, it's discussed in this chapter of being a northern place. But the prophets have always talked about the enemies of God's people being they which come from the north. That's just how they're always portrayed. So we don't know anything. And, you know, on one hand you think, that's terrible. How are we going to be able to understand this? On the other hand, you think, yes, God has a blank slate. You know, God is able to take this picture, this vision that has no meaning at all. Who is Gog? He has no meaning. He's nobody. And He makes him somebody. You know, He makes him His enemy. And so He's painting this picture of this great enemy with this tremendous number of millions of billions in His army. And they come out and we haven't gotten there, but I'll give it away. Fire comes down. God just destroys them. It is a picture to God's people, even to you and I still today, that God rules. You know, Satan tried something in the first century with Rome, even with the Jewish people against the Christians. He utterly failed, thrown into a bottomless pit. Here he comes again. And all that John writes is Gog and Magog. Here we go. Christ wins. You know, what was Gog and Magog for them? I mean, it's something, but it's nothing. I mean, it's nothing literal. It's a spiritual truth that God wins the battle. God wins every war. You have this host. You can't get this many people, not even out of the army of Russia, not even out of the army in China. You can't get this many people that are described in especially chapter 39 of Ezekiel, which we're not going to get to. You can read this. It goes through chapter 39. You can read that on your own. You can see you can't get this many people. And so there is nothing in which we can knock on the door and say, look at this. Look at this enemy. Look at this problem in my life. And I cannot overcome it. Christ cannot overcome it. I can't say that. Because of Gog and Magog. God has shown me, shown you, shown everyone with this tremendous host, greater than anything else on this planet, coming against the Christians. And he just wipes them out in one swoop. That's the message. So what did he say? He said in verse 8, this will be in the latter years. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war. A restored Israel. A people who dwells securely, it's described. A people without walls, it's described. He will go up against them. You know, this is the restored Israel. This is the Christians. The Christians who live securely without wall, without city. And as you keep reading, there's a lot here, and I don't have time, but if you keep reading, you'll see that, you know, Gog gets the idea as he sees this is a city without walls. You know, this is going to be easy to take them out. And he realizes that that's not the case. We know what he means by the latter years, because the prophets always talked about the latter years. They always describe the latter year. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord, the house of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. All the nations shall flow to it. That's the church. The prophets, every time they said latter years, or last days, something like that, they're referring to the fact that the new covenant was coming, and therefore it was there. It was the last days, in the latter years of the old covenant. Daniel 10, verse 14, an angel came to Daniel and said, Daniel, I've heard your prayer, and I've come to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. And what does he go on to explain in the context of Daniel 10 and 11 and 12? He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, you know, the end of the old covenant, the last days of the Jewish commonwealth and that nation. Peter talks about the same thing, quoting from Joel, the prophet Joel, Acts 2:16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. You know, the coming of the new covenant came in, as he says, the last days, contextually, the last days of the Jewish nation, the house of Israel, the old covenant people, however we want to call them. And we see this. So notice verse 15. God says to Gog of the land of Magog in verse 15, "You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me. When through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them?" And so God says, this is what I've always been talking about. Now, he hasn't used the word Gog and Magog, but he makes note. He says, this is what I've always talked about. I've always talked about a time in which holiness would be avenged, that righteousness would be restored. We had a series of four or so lessons on the days of restoration here recently. This was the whole plan, is to avenge holiness in the first century by the new covenant, by the blood of Christ. And God is talking about this vindication of His holiness here in this very text. Notice in verse 21, He says, "I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes, and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur." All right, he's going to turn them into a lake of fire, right? That's what we saw in the book of Revelation. Verse 23, here's the intent of it all. This is what happened in the first century. He says in verse 23, "So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations, then they will know that I am the Lord." There may not be, I mean, there are equal statements to this, but what a perfect picture of what Christ accomplished in the first century. God showed His greatness in the bringing of salvation, the new law, the ascension of Christ to rule with a rod of iron over all nations. God showed His greatness. God made known His holiness to all nations, not just to an Israel, not just to a Jew, the whole world. They will know who I am, God says. They will know who the Lord is. And so as you see in Revelation, it talks about Satan mustering up these forces, and then John says, Gog and Magog. And those first century brethren who were really good with their Bibles, they knew God's going to make Himself known to everyone. This isn't something that we are to fear or be concerned about. This is the will of God to manifest His covenant and His salvation with all the world. If you have questions or if you have anything, just let me know. Appreciate your time this evening. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you believe, then what hinders you from coming forward and repenting of your sins, confessing in Jesus as the Savior, to be baptized for the remission of your sins? If that's your need, then please come forward.